Let us pray. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. We're thankful because you have seen it fit to preserve us on this planet, even to this day. We also recognize that the reason that you have preserved us is because we're here to accomplish your plan and purpose. Ours is the greatest privilege of knowing you through your Son, Jesus Christ, because you have so selected us to be those who will enjoy and inherit the eternal kingdom. It is for this reason that we are on this planet to glorify you. We realize that only through your word can we understand your thinking, your plan for us. We just pray now that as we begin to examine a portion of this word, that God the Holy Spirit will open our understanding so that we'll perceive those things that are essential in what we study today for the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Before we get started, there will be a quarterly meeting at the end of the second session. We have been dealing with the issue of false teachers. Basically, we are really now dealing with the character and the operation of false teachers, which begins in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 up to verses 22. But one thing that we realize, and I will keep emphasizing, is we have to recognize that false teaching keeps anyone from spiritual growth or from advancing to fulfill God's purpose. And last week, I began, and I will continue to review that concept so that we just think about it. The problem that we do have, when we hear the word of God, we do have challenges of things that make it very difficult for us to actually come to a point that we can enjoy the fruit of being faithful to that word. If you recall, I represented it this way last week, that this is the soul of the believer. And we hear the word of God, the teaching of the word of God. Once we hear that, I indicated from what our Lord said in Luke 8:14, that when something happens, this word that is in our soul starts being crunched. Well, the first thing our Lord says that can get to that word is worry. The second thing that our Lord said could get to that word is pleasure. The third thing is wealth. So now you have the word just barely in existence, said to say. And what that really means is that when we hear the word of God, we can be so occupied with life's problem that we don't think about that word. Or we can be so occupied with pleasure that we don't have enough time to meditate on this word. As a result, our Lord says this word does not take root. And so a person can continuously hear the finest Bible teaching there is anywhere on this planet. If that doctrine, the truth, is not meditated upon because a person is occupied or is worrying about whatever it is that he's concerned with, or because he's so much wrapped up in pleasure or in pursuit of wealth at the expense of his spiritual life, then our Lord says, this person, this word that comes here that's supposed to bring a person to maturity will never do so. That was the thing that I read last week where he said the seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who are here, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. So what we are dealing with is it is possible, and it does happen, that a person will keep learning the word, keep listening to it being taught, and yet it has no impact in his or her life. The only explanation is what our Lord has given us here. That those things are things that we'll call the great, one of our greatest challenges, the enemy of what we learn. And that is why, knowing those three problems or challenges, whenever we hear the word of God, we have to take some time out to meditate, to think through it. Now, what I mean is, I'm not saying that you do it, but a whole lot of Christians, once they hear, or whatever is taught in whatever church they go, once they leave those doors, they don't think about it, ever. And so, there is no meditation. But if you must, like I emphasize, anything you want to do well in this life, you must practice it. You must dedicate yourself to it. So, here are what the apostle Peter is giving us about some false teachers whose function is to confuse believers so that they will never come to maturity. And so we have begun to look at the very first characteristics. I said, really, that from verse 12 through 22, we will try to subdivide it under five divisions, such that each division contains a characteristic of the false teachers. The first characteristic that we began is in verses 12 and 13. And that simply says that that characteristic is this: false teachers are blasphemous and they are pleasure driven. And we spend some time to see the problem of verse 12, because it wasn't as clear as most of our English versions have so put them in. But one thing, when he said, "But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brutes, beasts, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish." And so I said last week, just merely reading those languages, those words, it will immediately tell you that here the apostle Peter is furious. The right kind of being furious. In other words, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he is describing in most awesome way, or in ways that can get people's attention. He is describing these false teachers, calling them beasts, calling them brutes. So all of these are designed to make a simple point, that at no time should believers play with false teaching. Anywhere we see it, it's not to be tolerated. This is why the language here is so strong. So, not only does the apostle say that, but he says something is coming to them. That's where we begin in verse 13, where he says, "They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done." Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. Now, the principle that the apostle Peter here is teaching is quite similar to the principle that the apostle Paul taught to the Galatians, indicating that a person will reap what he has sowed. That is the issue. A person will always reap what he has sowed. And we keep saying that, and we keep reminding ourselves that when we sow, we don't always reap it immediately. But the principle remains, by and by, we will reap it. So the sentence where it said they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done is literally from the Greek. It reads this way: being harmed with reference to punishment of unrighteousness. The word harm comes from the Greek word adikeo. A-D-I-K-E-O, adikeo. The general sense of this word is to do wrong, that is, a violation of human or divine law. It also means to be wrong or be guilty or even be mistaken. However, when used transitively, it means to do someone some wrong or to treat someone unjustly, to harm or to injure. Now, it is used in our passage or in what is called a present tense or participle, but definitely the idea is that the apostle speaks of what will take place soon. He is describing the fate of what will happen to these false teachers. So his use of present tense for a future action is not mistaken. It is it's a way for the apostle to express certainty that what he writes here will actually take place. He is so certain of the punishment that he expresses it as if it's something already taking place. So, because he's so certain, that's why he could write something instead of saying there will be, which will be future. He said they already, in the Greek, he just said they're already under punishment. In other words, he's expressing his certainty that these false teachers will be punished. The expression "will be paid back" in the NIV is really an expanded translation of the concept found in the first phrase. For the Greek word here conveys the idea of payback that appears, at least the way the NIV translates it. It comes from a word mistos. M-I-S-T-H-O-S, mistos, which means pay, wages, or reward. Now, this word was originally used for payment for work done, then eventually assumed the meaning of reward. But the sense of reward was recompense, given mostly by God for the moral quality of an action. However, reward was also viewed negatively. See, we always think about reward in a positive sense. No, reward could be seen in a positive or in a negative sense in the Greek of this word. So it is our context. It's always a context that will decide whether you should see it in a good way of reward or in a bad sense of reward of punishment. But in our text, though, the best meaning is punishment. Now, the word unrighteousness comes from the Greek word adikia. A-D-I-K-I-A, adikia. It means unrighteousness, mostly in the sense of violating divine law. It could mean wrongdoing. It could also mean injustice. In some sense, it also means unfaithfulness. So the idea in this sentence is that the destruction of these false teachers includes suffering while on this planet. But their suffering is simply because of the wrong they have done. Because of what they have sown, false teaching, they will reap it on this planet. Now, the wrong action of these false teachers involved not only their blasphemy, but also their obsession with pleasure, as described in the rest of that verse, verse 13. Hence, the apostle writes, their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. Now, the word idea is not really found in the Greek, but it is a part of the attempt of the translators of NIV to communicate what is in the Greek. See, the sentence in the Greek simply says, this is the way you read, being constantly led with respect to pleasure, or we can say luxury, the luxury in the day. Let me repeat that. This is literally, it reads, led with respect to pleasure, the luxury in the day. That's the way it reads. So, that's a little difficult to understand. That's why The translators of NIV just put it, the idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. We can even translate that whole word though as being constantly laid with respect to pleasure, that is luxury. The pleasure being defined as luxury, if we translate it that way. Now, this rendering indicates a pleasure that is in question here is luxurious living. The word translated in my literal, I say laid, is actually from the Greek word hegeomaia. H-E-G-E-O-M-A-I. Hegeomaia. Although it means to think, to consider, to regard, it also means to lead. Now, the meaning to lead or to guide sometimes is found only in the New Testament in that sense. And so, that is why I translated it led. That's the best way to translate this word in our passage. Now, the word pleasure is the Greek word hedone. H-E-D-O-N-E, hedone. It means pleasure, enjoyment, passion. So when we say that a society is hedonic, a hedonic society, it's not hidden. It's a pleasure-driven society. It can do, this word can also be used in the bad sense of lust, but originally, this word meant what is pleasant to the taste. Then, in a general sense, it came down to mean what gives pleasure or even the desire for pleasure. But eventually, this word begins to mean that which kindles desire or pleasure. So, it has the meaning sometimes of sensual lust. That is the way it appears mostly in the New Testament. Hence, in the New Testament sense, it is usually represents that which distracts the believer from fellowship with God. There are no, in a way, there's really no question that pleasure is a great distraction to the believers, especially believer living in this century. People are constantly inventing ways or means of pleasure and entertainment. It is becoming explosive. All it is people think about nothing but pleasure. And that is why they invent many, many ways of entertaining people or pleasure. But then go again and go right back to what we started. And that is why this thing is important. Pleasure. This is, our Lord says, without a shadow of doubt. That is one thing that can kill or crush the world that the person learns. And that is why these false teachers are false. Because they are pleasure driven, so to say. Now, the word translated carouse in the NIV, or if you have the New American Standard, it says to revel. Really, but either case, it's really not a verb. What we have is a Greek noun, trouphe. Trouphe. T-R-U-P-H-E. Trouphe. It means luxury or self-indulgence. Luxury, self-indulgence, or also it means reveling. Now, there's also the good sense of enjoyment in this word. There's also the word delight or joy. But this sense is hardly the meaning that we find in the New Testament, since this word is only twice used in the New Testament, and in each case, it is in a negative connotation. And that is why we have to look at it from the negative connotation. Now, the word blot is also from the Greek word spelos. Spelos.
Spilos.
S-P-I-L-O-S. Spilos. It means stain or blemish. It can also mean spot. Now, the other word that they translated, blemishes, is actually a Greek word, momos. Momos, M-O-M-O-S, momos. This word again appears only here in the New Testament. It means to blame. I mean, it means blame or blemish. Either a moral blemish or a bodily blemish. It means defect or disgrace. So it is used in the Greek of men who are a disgrace to the society. Anyone, that is the way they use it, momos. If a man was a disgrace to the society, they would describe him as a momos. Now, one of the things that we see is the apostle. He's using words that are very rare in the Greek New Testament because he just can't get enough words to describe these false teachers because of the destructive nature of their activity. The word revel is a translation of the Greek word entrupheo. Entrupheo. E-N-T-R-U-P-H-A-O. Entrupheo. This word appears again only here in the New Testament. So you see, like I said, the apostle is piling a whole lot of new words, what we call harpas legomen. He's just using it, throwing it at this to describe these false teachers. But that word means to revel, to carouse, to live in luxury. Normally, we should expect carousing to take time or to something that would take place at night time. That's when most people go into partying and drinking and all those of things, generally at night. But the apostle says that for these false teachers, they do it in the daytime. There are at least two implications of this daytime carousing. It implies that these false teachers are truly degenerate. Most people work during the day. At night, some of them go partying along. Now, I do realize there are some people, especially in the big cities, who go to work and come back, go to party all time, stay out there till 1 o'clock or 3 o'clock, 2 o'clock, and they come back home and get ready to go to work with few hours sleep. And when they go there, they get so cranky. Never know why they're not good workers. It's because of carousing. But here, for these people, when a person carouses in a daytime, it is a sign that something is wrong. It's also a sign that that person is under some kind of curse. This is why, at least from Isaiah 5:11, we understand that. Isaiah 5:11. Isaiah 5:11 gives a little bit of description, but focusing it in one area, the area of drinking, but that's part of carousing. So he said, woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. See, he said, those people are cursed. That's what woe here means. They are cursed. So when you find a person who, instead of walking during the day, is carousing, you are sure that you're looking at a person who is cursed. Now this word, this whole thing that the apostle writes here will suggest that these false teachers are idle during the day so that they spend their time entertaining themselves. Unfortunately, this describes many pastors today. Now, I've been told, how true that is, I don't know for sure, but of some, pastors who all they do during the day long is to watch TV. That's what I've been told by some individuals, but whether that's true, I don't know. But really, it wouldn't be surprising to me, because this idleness here that we find among these false teachers is what is prevalent among pastors of today. Instead of spending time to study so they can feed their congregation, they use the support provided by their congregation for pleasure instead of studying. Now, I'm not saying that to play golf or tennis, for example, is wrong. But a pastor who spends most of his time in any of these activities could hardly be effective in the teaching of the Word of God. The NIV did not explicitly translate one Greek word. There's a word in the Greek, it didn't translate explicitly, but it's implied. It's the word deception. Because we do have in the Greek text of this verse a word apate. APATE. Aparte. This word aparte means deception or deceitfulness. It also means pleasure or pleasantness, which involves one in some form of sin or the other. The word that is translated feast comes from a Greek word, soon, ookeo. Soon, ookeo. It's spelled SUNEUOCHEO. Soon, ookeo. It means to eat together or to entertain together. Now, the use of these two Greek words, aparte and sun oekeo, suggests that these false teachers were always around believers during some communion that these believers held, or some, as some scholars think, that it could have been during the love feasts that they had in the early church. Now, the important thing is that these false teachers pretended what they are not, so they become very destructive to the body of Christ. The apostle, though, wants to ensure that the recipients of this epistle do not misunderstand the noticeable characteristics of these false teachers. Now, it is not only that they are blasphemers, they are also pleasure-driven individuals. This is why he kept using different Greek words that somehow, some way expresses pleasure in one way or the other. Look at the Greek words I've been putting up on the board. Each of them somehow describes an aspect of pleasure. So what he's saying is that these people are filled with passion for enjoyment. So every of their emphasis is pleasure. So they invent ways of entertaining instead of trying to understand the teaching of the apostles. It is therefore not surprising that those today who are pastors, who teach what we call prosperity messages, as you hear, generally those are void of content. All these people preach is how to become rich and have a whole lot of material things. That's all they preach. Now, these are the kind of false teachers that Peter is addressing here, because their focus is on enjoyment, pleasure, and entertainment. So we should be careful of teachers of the Bible whose primary emphasis is on prosperity. Now, the sad thing, though, as the apostle indicates, is that these false teachers, because of their appetite for pleasure, they got involved in things that bring shame or dishonor to the cause of Christ. Now, there have been in many, many televangelists in the past, or even continuing. But at least in the past few years, we have known so many televangelists who have brought shame to the cause of Christ in their pursuit for pleasure in the name of Christianity. And so the apostle is saying that such individuals will suffer because of their deception of believers. Now, remember what the apostle said? That they're going to begin here and get it. And you know very well, at least some of you know, that some of these televangelists are in prison. That's part of what the apostle said. It's going to happen here. They may think, you can try to do all kinds of things. Think you've got away with it. You don't get away with anything. And so that's what the apostle is saying here. These people who are so much occupied with pleasure, they bring disgrace, things that will bring disrepute to the name of Christ. And so we know that in the past few years, a whole lot of people have been cracking jokes about Christianity because of such individuals. That is bringing disrepute to the name of Christ, and our Lord Jesus Christ does not take that kindly. And that is why some of these individuals have suffered and are still going to suffer. The false teachers will find ways to pretend to have fellowship with those they teach. So they participate in all kinds of feasting activities. So really, in a way, I cannot help but think that the feasting that has become, or that we see today in many, many local churches, has become both a distraction and something very destructive for those local churches. For you see, people in some of these local churches are more interested in sharing meals with each other in their church buildings than they are of learning the Word of God. In fact, I was told sometime way back, there was a man that was teaching a Bible class in a church, and more people went for the Wednesday potluck or whatever they called it, than come to the Bible study. In the church, they have, bring whatever they call it, open, close, whatever dish they call it. And people just carry it around, and they eat, and they're having fellowship. Good time. You could have done that better in a restaurant. The local church is not for that. Yet, the Bible says that will be part of the sign of destruction. It will be a sign of false teaching. In other words, on the authority of this passage, a pastor who encourages that at the expense of teaching of the Word of God has become false. Whether he teaches anything or not, he has become a false teacher. Because here, believers have been encouraged to do things or participate in things that distract them from their main focus. Now, you don't believe me, you talk to a whole lot of people in some of the churches, I'm talking even churches around here. And you find how many people that meet on Tuesdays or Wednesdays, and you think they're meeting for Bible studies. They're meeting for steaks and dishes, whatever they happen to be. That is not the purpose of the local church. Now, there's nothing wrong with, having yourself, few people gathering and eating, whatever. That's nothing wrong with that. As long as it's not a distraction from the teaching of the Word of God. So we have seen the very first characteristic of these false teachers, that they are blasphemous and pleasure-driven. So we move now, having seen that the false teachers are blasphemous and pleasure-driven. So really the truth of the matter is this: it is impossible to be pleasure-driven or pleasure-seeking individual and not be in danger of sinning in one fashion or the other. So the apostle, following the pleasure-seeking lifestyle of these false teachers, now give us their second characteristic. Their second characteristic, simply put, it says, they are constantly sinning and constantly seducing others to sin. That is what he says now in verse 14.
That's the second characteristic. They are continuously sinning and seducing. So, 2 Peter 2:14 reads, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and accursed brood. Now, to indicate that these false teachers are continuously involved in sin, the apostle elaborates on their lifestyle or their life of sin in three ways. The first elaboration is that they are people who are on the lookout for every opportunity to commit adultery or sexual sin. Now, this fact is given in that phrase where it says, with eyes full of adultery. They never stop sinning. Literally, the Greek reads, this is where it reads from the Greek, keep on having eyes full of, or we can say, eyes for an adulteress and insatiable of sin. This word is important. Insatiable. Insatiable. That is the Greek word. We're going to see it in a minute. So we can say they keep on having eyes full for an adulteress and insatiable of sin. Now the concept introduced with the word wit in the NIV is actually their way of trying to deal with the Greek word echo. Echo, E-C-H-O, echo. It means to have, to hold. Now this word means to have in various senses, as we have the meaning, for example, to possess, to regard, to consider, to think, or to enjoy. These are various meanings. Now the word eyes here, is, of course, is, even though it's eyes literally, but it has a figurative meaning. Now, originally, the word used in the Greek, the word we have here, is ophthalmos. O-P-H-T-H-A-L-M-O-S. Ophthalmos. Now, originally, that word meant apple, what we call apple of the eye, which figuratively means that which is dear to someone. The apple of an eye is just something to show that something is very dear to you. Now the significance of this eye here, at least as we see it, is eye relates to our environment. Also, in a figurative sense, it means that the eyes of the mind, the faculty of knowing. So when we see it being used eyes, it's not necessarily in the physical sense. There is a physical sense involved, but really there is that figurative meaning of the mind being full of something. The word full comes from a Greek word, mestos. Mestos. M-E-S-T-O-S. It means full or right. It is used literally of things full of something else. However, in a figurative sense, it is used of a person filled with something. So it can be used to describe a mind that is filled with thoughts and emotions. These emotions or thoughts could be good or they could be bad. Its use here, though, is to indicate that these false teachers are totally engulfed with sexual sin. The word adultery is a translation of the Greek word moikalis. Moikalis. M-O-I-C-H-A-L-I-S. Moikalis. It means adulterous, unfaithful. It is used figuratively in the Septuagint to describe God's relationship to Israel as marriage. And therefore, any relapse of Israel into idolatry, worshipping of idols, was then considered as adultery or playing the harlot. Hence, it also has the meaning unfaithful. Now, the figurative meaning of this of unfaithfulness to God is the same concept found in most passages in the New Testament. So, in effect, the apostle is saying that these false teachers are constantly on the lookout for opportunities to commit adultery. Now, we could really translate, see the phrase where it says, with eyes full of adultery. We can really simply say, as I've indicated before, keep having eyes for adulteress. In other words, for a woman who is known for that. In other words, if you can put it the other way, there are at least two things the apostle is saying about these false teachers. They cannot look at a woman without having thought of having a sexual relationship with her. That's what the apostle is saying. Furthermore, they are occupied with looking around for women to commit adultery with, probably during the love feast or communal food. Therefore, they are able to dictate women who are inclined to being unfaithful to their husbands, and they go after such individuals. It is quite easy to dictate or to pick out such a woman. And you say, how? Well, it is by conversation with a woman that this can be dictated. Most women, unlike most men who become unfaithful, do not always set out to do so. When I say unlike most men, because most men set out to be unfaithful. But I'm saying for a woman, and we all need to understand that women are different from men in terms of sexual activities, because they are created in a way that they are respondents, quite unlike men who are not. So what I'm saying is that most women become unfaithful. They don't always begin that way. That's not always their intention. But it is the signal that they give that can be used to dictate their tendency for unfaithfulness. When a woman is unhappy in her marriage and she keeps complaining about her husband, such a woman is really a candidate for unfaithfulness. Let me make it even more precise. If a woman starts complaining about her lack of sexual relationship with her husband, if you're a man, you better shut down that conversation. Shut it down immediately. If you're a man that wants to maintain your senses. Such a woman is a candidate for unfaithfulness, and vice versa. When I say a man, it's all the same thing to a woman. When you get into conversation and a man starts telling you about what the wife does or doesn't do, shut down that conversation. Don't go that line. Because if you do, you are opening roads that will eventually lead to unfaithfulness. For when a woman finds another man, in this case, who appears to be interested in her complaints and is willing to be her shoulder, or what we call crying shoulder, so that she can load off on her, on that individual or that man, very quickly the woman will become drawn to this man that is giving her all the attention. So one thing will lead to another, and before you know it, both of them are sexually involved. But that's not how they started. Now, this is why I explain these things, so that we all should be very careful when married person who is unhappy in his or her marriage is leaning on us for strength and advice. We have to be very careful. Now, because, see, the devil, being as smart as he is, see, most believers, he will repulse them. I mean, those who understand their spiritual life, he will repulse them to just, go straight away and say, I'm going to be unfaithful. No, they won't do that. So the devil knows how to weaken, cheap it stuff, and before you know it,
Whatever strength that person has, it's gone. So this is what these people are good in these false teachers. They look around them and they start listening to conversations. And from there they know, okay, this is my prey. I need to go after her. This is what the apostle is warning here. Now, of course, having said this, this does not mean that we should never help those in an unhappy marriages. That's not the point. But we must keep reminding ourselves that Satan can easily trick us into something that we never imagined possible or something that we least expected. Pastors in particular have to be especially careful in this area. It's because they have to sometimes deal with people who have all kinds of marital problems. But at the same time, they have to be very careful not to expose themselves into dangers. Now, so this is what the apostle talks about, these false teachers, that they go around looking for those who have this kind of tendencies or those who are weak. I don't mean that they come out again, they don't start being weak. It's just one thing will lead to another. And generally, if you're a wise man, and also goes with whatever I say applies to the woman too. If you're a wise man and you ever get into a situation where a woman is constantly running down the husband, think twice. Be very careful. That's a warning sign that some danger is on your road. And so the best thing you can do is, if they start running down your husband, channel them to truth. Give them the man viewpoint. And cut off every means or anything that makes it personal. Cut it off. And this false teacher, they realize this. See, there's something about knowledge. You can have it and use it in the right way, or you can have it and use it in the wrong way. Now, you know, and I say this, and sometimes people think I'm just joking. There is no person on this planet, no woman on this planet. You may say, oh, yeah, it doesn't include me. Well, yeah, right. There is no woman on this planet that cannot be broken down. None, there is not one. All it takes is a couple of things. Let her become unhappy in her marriages. Does it? Well, as long as she's happy in her marriage, oh, no, you can never touch her. But once she becomes unhappy in that marriage, yes, she can be broken down with series of flattery and things like that. And so that is the thing that this false teacher understood. And instead of going to help out people who are having problems by giving them truth, they seize the opportunity to get themselves involved in sexual sin. Now, these false teachers, they do not recognize the importance of self-control in sexual matters. They have allowed their eyes to dictate for them what they should do. This means that they could not speak like Job, who Job said he will not allow his eyes to dictate or dominate what he does, because the eye is the means by which we, in a way, interact with the world and get some form of temptations. So Job says in Job 31 verse 7, Job says, if my steps have turned from the path, if my heart has been laid by my eyes, or if my hands have been defiled. See, he says his heart has been laid by his eyes. In other words, his eyes do not dictate what he does. Furthermore, these false teachers were either unaware or forgot that the fall of David into adultery was because of allowing his eyes to dictate for him the course of action to take instead of using the power of reason. There is really no doubt that they have also ignored the instruction given in Proverbs chapter 6 verse 25. Proverbs 6:25. This is a command in Proverbs which these false teachers have ignored. It says, do not lust
in your heart after her beauty. How do you see beauty unless you have an eye? Or your eyes is telling you something. He said, or let her capture you with her eyes. Fluffing eyes, as we say. But perhaps, though, the most damaging thing about them and their eyes is that they have failed to do what our Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount, which says if your eyes is giving you trouble, cut it off. It doesn't mean plug or scrub your eyes off. No. It just means to put a check to the message being communicated to an individual through his eyes. Now, a person who thinks of sex each time he comes in contact with a woman is an individual that is constantly sinning. Now, no wonder the apostle writes, they never stop sinning. Now, this expression is an really interpretative translation, since really there's no word to sin. We don't have a verb here. Instead, we have a noun. Of course, we have already indicated the literal translation as insatiable for of sin. The word insatiable is a translation of the Greek word akataphaustos. Akataphaustos, akataphaustos. This word appears only once in the New Testament. It means unceasing, insatiable, cannot be quieted. Now, the word sin, of course, is a word that involves many concepts, such as rebellion, missing the mark, or going astray. So in the Old Testament, it is a term used both legally and theologically for describing that which is contrary to the norm. So in our context, the sin that is being emphasized is sexual sin. These false teachers, because of their obsession with pleasure, find themselves constantly rebelling against God and His law. There are those who know a few things about the human nature. They understood a little bit. And they know how weak people can become in certain things. And so they seize that knowledge. Instead of using it in the right way, they use it in the wrong way. Now, I know sometimes when I explain things like that, I've always been thrilled, amazed that people sometimes get so self-righteous and never really realize it. Now, I used to remember when I made a statement about anyone, any woman on this planet is subject to any kind of failure in this particular regard. Now, there have been people, you try to explain to them, we have what's in nature. And they think they're so strong. Of course, when you're very old, that's a different story now. I mean, if you're an old person, we understand that. But if you're not that old yet, you haven't seen nature. And pretty soon, all it takes is for the right man with the distorted thinking find out how to press the button. And before you know it, you're flat. And you start wondering what hit you. So this is the reason this type of thing, I don't play with it. I'm not joking about it. I mean, somebody can say, oh yeah, I'm superhuman being. Yeah, we understand that. But nevertheless, if you're like every human being who has seen nature, you are a target for any kind of attack. And that is why these individuals, knowing that, it's a knowledge that they possess, but instead of using it in the right way, they are now applying it in the wrong way. And that is why the apostle said, they keep on sinning. You know, we make jokes and people make all kinds of jokes about these things, but it's not something to joke about. Because people who get themselves into this kind of thing are looking for their head, as I put it, to be mashed with a hammer. I mean, people just sometimes you tell them, they just think you're crazy. But the truth of the matter, that's one of the easiest way to get your head and fingers mashed all one time by the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not tolerate that, and this is why he is telling this to the apostle, to watch out for any of those teachers, these leaders, who went about declaring all kinds of things that will lead people astray and lead them into some form of sexual immorality. Well, that's the first elaboration of the fact that they are sinning once in the second characteristic. But I think this would be a good place to take a break, and when we come back, we'll begin with the second characteristic.